1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 26. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow who also lifted up his hand against the king. This was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was very able and was industrious, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping the statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam rose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. I should have done this morning as we started, to ask you to turn over your bulletin and write the names of five of the greatest or most memorable Old Testament prophets. And if we were to do that, it would likely include the names of Elijah and Elisha, and maybe Isaiah, Jeremiah, maybe even Jonah or Daniel, maybe a few of the other minor prophets. It's doubtful that many people would have written the name of the prophet Ahijah. We remember the fire that fell on Mount Carmel, and we remember an angry prophet being swallowed by a great fish. But this man who prophesied and foretold one of the most significant events in the history of the nation of Israel is one that's often forgotten. And we're going to be looking at him and his message this morning to Jeroboam. So let's look, first of all, in verses 26 through 28 at Jeroboam, who we meet before we meet Ahijah. And we have to remember the context from last week's message. God had raised up two adversaries against Solomon because of Solomon's rejection of God's commandments and his pursuit of idols, in spite of the fact that God had personally appeared to Solomon and spoke to him in dreams and told him very clearly that he was to follow his commandments and his statutes and be blessed. The two men who were raised up were Hadad in Edom, to the south of Israel, and Rezin in Syria to the north. And these men were harassing Israel in guerrilla warfare style raids into Israel. They were disrupting the trade routes and by doing so, cutting into Solomon's cash flow. And generally were harassing and annoying and pestering Solomon. Now, those two men were outsiders. They were non-Israelites whom God had raised up to bring trouble against Solomon. Well, now in our text, we're introduced to Jeroboam, who was a native Israelite whom God is also raising up from within the nation to trouble Solomon. Now, Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim, which Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph. Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes of northern Israel. And when we meet him in this text, we're told that he was a young man, according to verse 28. His father is dead, but evidently his father had had some impact upon him for good, because we're told of his skill and work ethic most likely were placed upon him through his father. In verse 28, Jeroboam is described as very able and industrious, a good worker who has leadership abilities that were recognized by Solomon. Jeroboam evidently had been working in some of the building campaigns of Solomon, one of which is mentioned here, which may be the way that Solomon was first introduced to Jeroboam. Solomon built the Millo, which was a project to expand the flat area of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is high on a mountain. You have these steep areas. And they would build a series of terraces to expand the buildable area. And Jeroboam evidently had been working on this. And Solomon saw him and was impressed by him. And he promoted Jeroboam to a great position. If you'll notice, he was placed in charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Now, the forced labor, these were not slaves. These were laborers from the northern tribes. Slaves were non-Israelites. These were Israelites who worked in Solomon's construction projects. They typically worked oil well type hours, 1 month on, 2 months off. So they were able to spend much time at home, but still working to accomplish Solomon's projects. As far as Jeroboam was concerned, this was a great career for him. You think of the things. He is in favor with Solomon. It was Solomon who had advanced him. He's also a leader of the tribe of Ephraim. So he is exposed to the northern tribes as a very capable leader. And no doubt the job came with some great perks, including wealth. So Jeroboam is a young man who is an upwardly moving Jewish man on the rise. Now, having met him, we're introduced to Ahijah in verse 29. Virtually everything that we know about Ahijah is summed up in the word Shilonite, which very simply means that he was from the town of Shiloh. Shiloh had been the location for the tabernacle, the center of worship for the people of Israel from the days of Joshua in Joshua 18 through the days of the Judges until the early days of the prophet Samuel. Shiloh was eventually destroyed by the Philistines, maybe at the very beginning of Saul's reign or just before. Shiloh was located about 12 miles east of Zeredah, which was the hometown of Jeroboam. There is nothing in the text to indicate any type of relationship between Ahijah and Jeroboam prior to this meeting. It's not ruled out because of the close proximity of their hometowns, but there's nothing to indicate that the two men knew each other. And what we're told in our text is at some point Jeroboam had likely been in Jerusalem working or meeting with Solomon, and is traveling on his way back north to his hometown when Ahijah found him on the road, joined along with him, and we can imagine the two men talking, and they were alone. Now, at this point, I want to pause to make an application from the life of these two men. Two men from very divergent backgrounds, Jeroboam and Ahijah. Jeroboam, as we've seen, successful government man, well known, respected, with his career moving in the right direction. He's a man who is on his way up. Ahijah, on the other hand, was an otherwise unknown prophet who lived in a has-been town. His town had been overrun, and the seat of worship for Israel had moved to Jerusalem, leaving Shiloh simply in ruins. Well, that's Ahijah's town. And if not for this encounter with Jeroboam, we might never have even known his name. Never had known that there was a prophet who was serving God faithfully in his hometown. He would have been just one of the other unnamed prophets that you meet in the Old Testament from time to time, who come and simply announce the message from the Lord. But the message that we're going to look at from Ahijah is of great importance. For one thing, it's a message from the Lord. Notice in Ahijah's message, when he's speaking to Jeroboam, he says this, that thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, Jeroboam may have just left a message with a meeting with his boss. So had Ahijah. His boss was the Lord. And when Ahijah's prophecy comes to pass, it's going to alter the course of the nation of Israel's history forever. And the message from the Lord is vitally important for Jeroboam, for Israel, and also for Solomon and for Solomon's household. And while the importance of the message is highlighted, we shouldn't forget that God entrusted the delivery of this message to a relative nobody. We've never heard of Ahijah before. We won't hear much of him afterward. I think the only other occasion is at the end of Jeroboam, toward the end of his reign, when Ahijah is consulted because of the sickness of Jeroboam's son. Ahijah's number is not retired, or he's not enshrined around any stadium's ring of honor. There are no Jewish kids who are collecting prophet cards and trying to find him to get his autograph. We only know his name because he was faithful to do what God had called him to do, and to speak the message that had been entrusted to him by God for Jeroboam. Now, we can translate that to our day. The gospel is the most important message in the world today and forever. And thankfully, God does save, and God does call some people that we might consider superstars to serve him and to carry his message. At the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther. In our time, men like R.C. Sproul, who was a champion of the gospel for decades, or even some superstars who become then champions of the gospel, like Tim Tebow, who uses every opportunity he can to share the gospel. God does that from time to time, but he also uses people who are otherwise unknown jars of clay to carry this most valuable treasure, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. These are people who teach Sunday school, who carry food to a new family in their neighborhood, or who volunteer to help with a sick person, or to help a Christian organization, or in other countless ways find opportunities to share the gospel and to adorn the gospel. Some of you fit that bill, and really, I hope all of us, and to some degree. Your name may be unknown outside a small circle of people, like Ahijah, but God can use your faithfulness to touch people in ways far beyond what you might ever imagine is possible. You may wonder at times, the things I do are small, and get discouraged and wonder if you should continue, if this really means anything. Well, you keep being faithful in the area that God has called you, where he's called you, and you serve him. And you tell the gospel as you have opportunity, and try every day as possible to demonstrate the truth of the gospel through a godly and faithful life. Bloom where you're planted is one of the very simple ways of describing that. Serve and be faithful. Now, let's go back to see Ahijah's message to Jeroboam, beginning in verse 30 through 39. We're told that as they were talking, Ahijah, in verse 30, laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. This garment is likely an outer garment, a tunic that he was wearing. And as these two men are alone, they step aside. Ahijah takes this garment and tears it into 12 pieces. And he told Jeroboam to count out 10 pieces for himself. We can understand Ahijah's action in this is like a living parable, an object lesson, which is going to graphically deliver an unforgettable message to Jeroboam. Ahijah interrupted the action to make very clear to Jeroboam what was going to take place, as well as why it would take place. The what is that the Lord is about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam while maintaining one for Solomon. Now, and no, 10 plus 1 doesn't equal 12. We know there are 12 tribes. This is not new math, so don't try to cast out nines or try to figure by some type of equation how this works, because it is fairly simple. 10 northern tribes will be given to Jeroboam, who will rule as their first king. And it is assumed that Judah, which is the royal tribe of David, will maintain its loyalty to David and to Solomon. But in addition to that, the tribe of Benjamin would remain loyal to Solomon as well. The 10 northern tribes are going to constitute the nation of Israel. The 2 southern tribes, the nation of Judah. We'll see that beginning next week. And over and over and over, we'll see that through 1 Kings. Now, that is the what that's going to take place. And Ahijah also provides the why for this. And we know from the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 8 that Solomon's wives had turned his heart away from the Lord. And it would appear from verse 33, and you look there, because the Lord says, they have forsaken me. He's speaking about the 10 tribes and essentially the nation of Israel, and worship these false gods, the gods of the nations around them. It seems that the people of Israel had followed suit with Solomon. As Solomon's heart is turned away toward the idols, so is the people of Israel toward these pagan gods. And this is going to set something of a pattern for the history of Judah in a bad apple spoiling the barrel kind of way. An ungodly king who sits on the throne in Jerusalem will have a great influence in a bad way on the people in leading them away from God. They will follow after these gods who are mentioned here. A godly king who sits on the throne is going to have very limited success in bringing reforms, because the paganism and this evil were so deeply entrenched in the hearts of the people of Judah. Disobedience to God's commands leads to death. It always has since the Garden of Eden, and still does, as Paul described the wages of sin, is death. Disobedience leads down a despicable path that ends in death. Now, if you will skip down to verses 37 and 38, and you'll see what Ahijah says to Jeroboam from the Lord. And the Lord says, I will take you, you shall reign over all your soul desires, you shall be king over Israel. And if you'll listen to all that I command, you walk in my ways, do what is right in my eyes, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. This is the incredible promise that's made to Jeroboam through Ahijah. It is very similar to the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7 and then to Solomon in 1 Kings 9. Now, we'll just read the sort of the Cliff Notes version from chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord said to Solomon when he appeared to him. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, David was promised that one of his descendants would sit on the royal throne over Israel forever. That's the word that's missing in the account of Jeroboam. God does not promise him a forever kingdom. But he has promised the blessing of God and a sure house on the condition of obedience to God's statutes and commandments. The promise was to David that will be fulfilled in Christ. Not to Jeroboam, but of the promise of God's blessing and protection and provision for him and his kingdom. Now, if we've peeked ahead to a little later in 1 Kings, we know Jeroboam is not going to live up to the promise of this prophecy or to the blessing. He will begin a new idolatry in Israel, which is going to associate his name with unfaithfulness to the Lord for centuries. When the writer of Kings evaluates the kings, particularly at the end of their lives, when he evaluates the kings of Judah, they are compared to the faithfulness of David, whether they measured up to David's faithfulness or not. Not that he was perfect, but that David sought to follow the Lord and to do the Lord's command. And when he sinned, he repented of his sin. When the writer of Kings looks at the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, they're often compared to the wickedness of Jeroboam. A generous promise is rejected by Jeroboam. In that way, he was very little different than Solomon. And it is to Solomon that we turn now as we come to the end of this chapter. And you see, again, the grace of God as it's presented here. And we're not told exactly what Jeroboam did in response to Ahijah's prophecy. We're not told how Solomon learned of Ahijah's prophecy to Jeroboam, but we know that there was a response by Jeroboam and there is a response by Solomon. Back in verse 26, we're told that Jeroboam lifted up his hand against the king. He was raised up as an adversary to Solomon. Exactly how that played out, we're not told. He may have begun to incite the northern tribes against Solomon, or simply told others what Ahijah had told him. Whatever he did, whatever he said, word reached Solomon, and he tried to kill Jeroboam, according to verse 40. Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam, and so Jeroboam, like Hadad had done, escaped to Egypt and sought refuge there until Solomon's death. Now, when you look at verses 41 through 43, they record Solomon's death. We're not going to reread those. But it's a little telling that 10 chapters describe Solomon's ascent to the throne, his accomplishments, his building, all that he did, his wisdom. 10 full chapters describe that. Yet when he dies, his death is almost a little more than a footnote. There are no raving reviews of Solomon's death. We're not told of his faithfulness to God. We've just been told of his unfaithfulness to God. And I think this is because of those last years of his life, leading the nation toward idolatry. And there's a sense of shame that's presented in a very low-profile sort of way here. And so the question is now, well, where do we find God's grace in this section of chapter 11? How is his grace demonstrated? Well, it is seen in the withholding of the fullness of God's wrath against Solomon and Israel. Solomon had violated a direct commandment of God to him. Be faithful, follow my commandments and my statutes. And because of him, Israel has done the same. He didn't deserve any kindness from the Lord. Notice verse 34. In the previous verses, the Lord is saying through Ahijah to Jeroboam that they have been unfaithful to me. Solomon has been unfaithful. In verse 34, he says, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose." This is for Solomon. "Nevertheless," God says, "I won't take the kingdom out of Solomon's hands, but I will take a portion of it out of the hands of his son who will follow him." 10 tribes taken, 2 remain, as with Jerusalem. And God says that I did this, I'm doing this for the sake of David, my servant. Because of the promise that he had made to David. Look in verse 38. If you listen to all I command you, walk in my ways, do what's right, as David did, I'll be with you. And I'll build you a sure house, as I built for David. And God says that he would do this so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. That David would also always have a lamp. A lighted lamp represented a person's life. And what God is saying is, I will not extinguish David's family. A son of David will continue on the throne in Jerusalem. That is grace to the undeserving. Undeserving Solomon, stupid Rehoboam. Everything's not taken away from them. God doesn't go back on his promise to David. Grace to the undeserving, that's promised ahead of time and that's kept by God's faithfulness. And believe me, when we go through Kings, you'll see there's some pretty rotten apples that fall out of David's tree. The most wicked of the kings would be Manasseh from the line of David. But there is one last verse I want to point out which speaks of God's grace and reaches to us who are also undeserving sinners. Look in verse 39. This is the last of the words that are spoken to Jeroboam. And the Lord's word is this: I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. I will afflict the house of David because of their sins. But listen to those last words and love those last words. But not forever. There will be a restoration of the house of David. Yes, David's house is fallen. And there are some godly kings who will try to bring about covenant renewal and covenant faithfulness in Israel. But they'll fail. Men whom we would consider to be good and godly kings, like particularly Hezekiah and Josiah. The problem with their attempts is that sin is so deeply entrenched in the hearts of the people of Israel that they are rotten through and through. And there was no earthly king who could root it out, as hard as they tried. Same thing's true with us. We can't fix ourselves. Sin is deeply rooted in the hearts of men, even today. And we can't deal with our sin in any way that's going to bring salvation to us. There is a need for a greater king, and the greater king is Jesus, the Messiah. The hope for the healing of our hearts only comes through him. And we said that the wages of sin is death, that the result of disobedience is death. And Jesus died in our place for us, taking our sin upon himself and our penalty. And by his death and by his resurrection, sin was defeated. Our forgiveness as God's people was secured. And King Jesus is able to give us new hearts and enable us to follow him in faithfulness. Something those kings couldn't do. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how devoted they were, no matter how they tried to renew the covenant and bring the people of Judah back to God, they couldn't do it. Jesus does that by giving us new hearts. And we don't follow him perfectly, but we do follow him progressively. More and more as he dwells in us by his Spirit, as he works in our hearts to enable us to die to sin and to live to righteousness, which is the work of sanctification that he is doing in the hearts of his people, making us more and more day by day to be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not given up on us as your people. Or though we are still sinful, though we still sin against you and fail you day to day. And Father, You are generous and gracious. You are faithful to us. Lord, we thank you that you will continue this work of grace in us until that day when we are made perfect, and we're made completely just in your presence. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would help us. As this is not a work that you do in us, in spite of us. But Father, we are submit ourselves to you. Lord, we are to grow in our knowledge of you, and we are to die to sin, to live to righteousness. Lord, you have given us new life. Help us to live for Christ. Lord, work in us the power of your Spirit. Work in us your Word implanted in our hearts. And Father, help us to live and to walk a life of faithfulness, a life of holiness before you and before others. Father, use us who are nobodies in the eyes of the world, Father, to point to Christ, the great King and our Savior. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.